Scripture lesson this morning is found in Genesis chapter 3, the reading beginning at verse 8 and reading through verse 24. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the spirit of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground in regards to you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your nose you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would be pleased to use your word as you have promised, and that you would grant us to have humble hearts to receive it. Indeed, Father, we are at this moment on this day where you would have us to be, sitting beneath the feet of our Savior. And may we be instructed by him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Since most of us here this morning are familiar with MTV and probably can remember when it splashed onto the scene of our cultural consciousness in the 80s, you undoubtedly know that it had a lot to do with the revolutionizing of the music industry. You know, for all intents and purposes, music videos were far and few between at that time, and hardly the norm that exists today when an artist produces an album. One might reasonably assume that a musician simply needs to focus on writing and recording songs, and that's certainly still the case. But if they really want to reach a wider audience, accompanying videos are almost a necessity. What began as MTV has spawned more MTV stations, VH1, CMT, and a host of other similar stations that are music-related and that I'm admittedly not up to date with. But so assuming that most of us have watched a music video at one time or another, have you ever had the experience of liking a particular song, and then you see the video, and it wasn't at all what you imagined or thought it should be? You know, after all, the video itself tells a story, or it helps to tell the story of the song in some form or fashion, right? It could be that you think the video should mimic the song lyrics as closely as possible, and so what you hear in the lyrics is what you expect to be watching. But that isn't always the case, is it? Sometimes the video is just the artist performing a song at a live concert, or singing at a number of scenic locations. Or it could be that the video is simply strange, and what is taking place visually has no obvious connection to what you're hearing at all. You might even think to yourself or say out loud, that wasn't what I imagined at all. I would have done that very differently. And you begin to think about how you would change things in the video or how you would have visually portrayed the story of the song. Well, such an experience is by no means limited to music videos. It could be that you thought the same thing about a movie that you've seen or a book that you've read. Maybe you liked it all the way until the end, and you and some friends then discussed what might have been a better closing scene or final image. Or maybe you think that you would have written that those last words or that closing chapter somewhat differently. You know, I know a number of people who didn't care for the final episodes of Seinfeld. You know, if that was your opinion, then how might have the series ended after all of those years? Or perhaps you've had another experience when hearing a story and you were upset by an injustice that took place. Or something happened to a character that left you flabbergasted and you respond, the story's not supposed to go that way. You know, recall the scene in The Princess Bride when the grandfather's reading the story and Buttercup marries Humperdinck and the grandson immediately shouts out his protest saying, that can't be the way the story goes. And of course, it was a dream within the story. But sometimes we can react in the same fashion, can't we? That's not the way the story is supposed to go. Sometimes when we react that way, we are revealing something about ourselves, aren't we? Now recall David in 2 Samuel 12, when Nathan the prophet tells him the story about the rich man and the poor man, and how the rich man took the poor man's single ewe lamb to feed his guests, and the outrage that David expressed, only for Nathan to point the finger at the king and say, you are the man. Nathan's story elicited a response and revealed something about the king. I remember some years ago, a friend of mine mentioning how much she disliked Disney's The Little Mermaid, because Ariel disobeys her father, but she gets what she wants in the end. Well, it's true that Ariel disobeyed her father. But even though it is Disney-fied, that story, that movie, is a picture of the gospel. Ariel's father is an example of substitutionary atonement. He takes her place, the place that she deserved. And then, of course, the movie ends with a wedding. Well, isn't that the gospel? Isn't that the story of the church of God's people, that despite our disobedience, another takes our place, and we are part of the radiant bride at the end of history? You know, I wonder, what does such a narrow view reveal? Is it an underlying, you know, self-righteousness or something like that? Well, I think there's a sense in which we can have a similar approach to our text this morning. You know, stop and think about it. Do Adam and Eve get what they really deserve? If you were telling the story according to a strict set of rules, what should happen? Arguably, instantaneous physical death, symbolic of an eternal spiritual death, right? Yahweh God had told Adam, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Now, in past weeks, we discussed the ways in which Adam and Eve have suffered death, spiritually, relationally, and ultimately physically. So it isn't like what God said didn't happen. And yet, there they are, still living and breathing, walking and talking. How can that be? You probably know the answer. It's by the sheer grace of God that they are still alive. And the text itself bears this out. So when you come to this section of Genesis, you must see grace, God's covenant love, as underlying the entire story here. You know, simply notice how the fall of man only gets 7 verses, but God's intervention after the fall gets 17. You know, as momentous a moment as Adam's rebellion is, nevertheless, it doesn't get the most ink. It doesn't really get the most attention by comparison. Now let's consider the evidence more closely. And last week we noted that it is God that intervenes and places the enmity between the serpent and the woman and between their respective seeds. Man in his fallen state is naturally in league with the serpent, but God does something about that. Well, what is that? But God's favor, his grace. And also notice that with the pronouncement or curses that come against the woman and the man, they themselves are not directly cursed, as is the serpent. Now, it's worth noting that the language of curse isn't used specifically in relation to the woman at all. And when it's used in reference to the man in verse 17, it's not the man who is directly cursed, but his relationship to the soil that constitutes the curse. Now, this doesn't mean that the judgment that God is rendering is cotton candy, but we need to understand what the text is expressing through its careful choice of words. The Lord is dealing with Adam on a relational level, not just on an impersonal business level. And while Adam has set himself against God through his actions, yet we see the Lord dealing with Adam as a child, as a son. Despite his disobedience, God hasn't given up on him yet. And consider, in the curse upon the serpent, the Lord says, the seed of the woman. You know, he doesn't say, my seed. Now, of course, the seed was God's seed, ultimately fulfilled in Christ. Yet we see the Lord dealing, the Lord condescending in this wonderful way that the woman is incorporated into the plan of redemption. We see here that God doesn't choose to wipe everything out and start over. He doesn't decide that all is lost and it's time to create a new man and a new woman. Rather, he moves forward. He moves forward with his plans, not in the least bit surprised about what has taken place. And really, there's a principle here of God's dealing with us in the same fashion. See, we don't get to hit a redo button or rewind back and then make a different choice. You know, time travel is not God's solution, even though we might think it would be neat or interesting if we could do it. No, He takes us from the place where we are. He takes us from the moment where we are, all of our sin, weaknesses, failures, and shortcomings, and moves forward with us into His grace-filled future. And I hope that's a word of encouragement to you. As the Lord reveals His character in this fashion, this is who our God is. This is who our Father is. And it's still in this manner in which He chooses to deal with His children. Well, let's take a moment or two and look at the words of judgment that the woman receives in verse 16. And here the translations vary somewhat. The New King James is better than the English Standard in this case. The Lord tells Eve, multiplying, I shall multiply your pain and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth sons. Now the English Standard combines the idea of pain and conception, makes them one. But there are actually two clauses in the text. And what this indicates is pain in life or suffering in general, and then specifically pain in childbearing. We see this immediately being the case in the next chapter. After the murder of Abel, Seth is born to Eve in the context of sorrow. Later in Genesis 35, we read, then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, do not fear, you, for you have another son. And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. But his father called him Benjamin, son of the right hand. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. Now, that story of Rachel captures fairly well the sense of what the Lord is saying here to Eve. And again, just because the judgment isn't the maximum penalty, so to speak, doesn't mean it isn't difficult. And there's an interesting connection here between the fact that it's through the woman the seed will come, but that the bearing of that seed will be painful. There's suffering involved. Not only physically, which is an obvious application of the text, as every mother in this room can attest to, but the pain and suffering that the church, which Eve represents, will endure as well. You know, as we've noted in past weeks, we can't simply take these events on a strictly physical level. There's more going on here in the Lord's words. The life of the church very much reflects a life of pain, generally speaking. And pain in how her children are produced. You know, you can say that the church has been persecuted since Genesis chapter 3. And yet, even through the blood of the martyrs, through the suffering, more children come into her fold. As Tertullian famously said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. See, that basic principle is established here in Genesis 3. So there's the physical pain. There's even the pain that comes with rearing children. That's a part of this. But then also this application to the church itself. Well, then the Lord says to the woman, "And for your husband is your desire or urge, and he will rule over you." Now, there's quite a bit of debate as to what is meant here. There seems to be some ambiguity about this last statement, with some wondering whether the Lord is speaking in negative terms or positive terms. In other words, you know, what constitutes the desire? Is it saying that the woman desires her husband's position in the social hierarchy? And in turn, will the husband be a despot over the wife? Well, it could be that the ambiguity is intentional. The woman will have a desire to take over. She will want to dominate, and this tendency bears itself out in our own experience. And related to this is man's tendency to be irresponsible, even as evidenced in Adam's failure in the garden with the serpent. Now, while there are men who rule sinfully, and there can be, therefore can be despotic in their marriage, that isn't the biblical model for rule, even as we've observed thus far in Genesis. What does it mean for Adam to rule? It means that he serves, right? It means that he cultivates. He rules by cultivation. That's how he was to rule the earth, and that is how he is to rule his wife. The fact that Adam is placed in a position of rule over Eve is not a result of the fall, because he was her head before the fall, even as his naming of her in chapter 2 indicated. So this urge, this desire of the woman means there will be a tendency to want to dominate the man, on the one hand, but it also seems to be a measure of God's grace to her, that she'll also want to find a man to whom she can submit. See, it's both. And again, fairly easy to prove. And then once again, as we picture Eve and what is spoken to her, think about the application to the church and Christ. Aren't both tendencies displayed there as well? Doesn't the bride struggle with submitting to her Lord, and yet finds no greater satisfaction than in submission to his word and to the way that he cultivates her? So this is the role of the woman. This is her place. This is the way forward for her as God meets her. You know, and there's even an echo of the command from chapter 1, be fruitful and multiply. Multiply. I will multiply your pain. She's still to be fruitful and multiply. But now it's more complicated and obviously painful. Well, the Lord then turns to the man and speaks. And notice the first thing that he says. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Now, immediately we should ask the question, well, when did Adam listen to Eve's voice? And then eat of the tree as a result. You know, the account earlier in the chapter records nothing of Eve speaking to Adam about eating the fruit. Now, perhaps we are to assume that they did speak, but again, the text is silent. And even in Adam's response to the Lord's question in verse 12, he makes no mention of Eve speaking, only that she handed him the fruit and he ate. How is it that Adam listened or hearkened to the voice of his wife? Well, when you stop and think about it, whose voice did Adam really listen to? The serpent's, right? He was the one doing most of the talking in verses 1 through 7. Now, it could be that we are to understand the voice of your wife to be a veiled reference to the serpent. And how might that be? Well, the very fact that Adam should have been the voice of his wife and spoken up, but didn't. Contrast that to then what the Lord's saying. The serpent put himself in Adam's position, and so he becomes the voice for Eve. That could very well be what we have here. We have also the Lord is condemning Adam for listening to the voice of Eve, which is an implicit reference to his failure to guard Eve from the serpent. But the term listen or hearken also has the concept of obedience, even when Israel is commanded to hear, to hearken unto the voice of the Lord. That's a call to obeying the voice of the Lord. So Adam obeyed his wife's voice, and not God's, by taking the fruit that was handed to him to eat. And that probably there's something of both of these aspects to this image here and to this language. But then notice how also that the Lord refers to the tree here, even as he did in verse 12, that it isn't named, but it's spoken of in reference to obedience to the Lord's command. Eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. And when we examine the language of verses 17 to 19, we quickly notice how much of the curse that is pronounced has to do with eating. The word is used five times in those verses, and as a result of the sin of eating, in pain, Adam will eat of the ground, and he will eat the plants of the field. You know, no longer will Adam have the luxury of the garden that is full of ready-made food that can just be picked off the tree. And remember, the garden is full of baby food that requires no preparation. The ground and fields require greater labor. And while Adam was destined for that labor, it has now been made more difficult. See, what would have been joyful and pleasurable work will now be painful. And you probably caught the reference to pain in regards to Adam, just as we heard in relation to Eve. But also notice how many parallels there are between the judgment pronounced on the serpent and the judgment pronounced on Adam. Now, the word curse is explicitly used in reference to both. And this is in the notes as well. You can see it there for you visually. First, cursed are you above all cattle, the words of the serpent. Then to Adam, cursed is the ground with reference to you. The serpent will crawl on his belly. Adam will toil. You can imagine there the fact that the serpent has to crawl on its belly through the ground is a more difficult way of getting around than if he still had legs. The serpent will eat dust. Adam will eat of the ground. And then to both are said all the days of your life. In verses 18 and 19, the man's curse is expanded along these same thematic lines. Ground produces thorns and thistles, sweat of the nose, eat food, end of life. And of course, the obvious references to dust are used in relation to both. But what does that indicate? The judgments against them are similar because Adam chose to be identified with the serpent. He experiences a similar judgment to the serpent. Also, both the serpent and Adam consume dust, don't they? The serpent consumes men made of dust, as we mentioned last week, and Adam will consume things produced from the ground. So there's a similar orientation in that regard as well. And also, the phrase at the beginning of verse 19, it literally reads, "In the sweat of your nose." Now, that probably sounds a bit odd to us at first. The various translations try to clean it up and say the sweat of your face or the sweat of your brow. And immediately you get this agrarian image of Adam working hard, digging at the ground and beads the sweat all over his face and forehead as the sun beats down on him. And certainly there's a physical aspect to this. But the sweat of your nose conveys that Adam's face is pointing down toward the ground. Almost as if, as he's working, the sweat drips off his nose. Now think about where the serpent's nose is. It's in the ground as well, isn't it? It's in the dust. But we also need to understand that the nose is the center of man's face. And remember, it's the very location where God breathed in the breath of life when he created man. So the nose that had breathed in God's very breath and God's very breath in Genesis 2:7 would now drip with sweat because of man's sin. But still, what then does the Lord will say? What does the Lord say will come about as a result of the sweat of the nose? Bread, which is something that you can't just harvest and eat. It actually requires tools and baking and things like that. But bread, what is bread indicative of? All throughout the Bible. Well, it's indicative of life. And so once again, there's this implicit thread of grace running through the text. And as Adam is told he will produce bread by the sweat of his nose, Jesus will produce the bread of life himself through the bloody sweat from his nose, through his suffering and death. And I want you to think about that a little bit more. And think about what is recorded for us in Luke's Gospel. When Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is on the Mount of Olives, so you have a garden on a mountain, And we read this. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, what is that picturing? But it's the reversal of the curse through the second Adam. Notice the themes of sweat and blood and ground. They really all have their origins here in Genesis 3. We'll get to the blood more next week. But the fact that the word death is not even explicitly used here in regards to Adam, though alluded to in the returning to dust, that's interesting. The judgment was sure death, and yet Adam doesn't die this day. And arguably, a substitute dies in his place. Another's blood is shed, as pictured in the animal skins the Lord provides. Which again, I have to say for next week. But here's Adam's way forward in life. Here is the path that he now has to take. This is the way the Lord has for him. And underlying it all is a hope for the future. Now maybe you're not quite convinced, or you're still wondering, how can there be so much optimism or hope in a pronouncement of judgment? Now, granted, we've noted a few things already, but consider some larger themes that are being conveyed here. And let's go back to some parallels that we need to draw between the soil, the ground, and the woman. Now, both the soil and the woman will bear fruit through painful toil. The soil, food for the man to eat, and the woman, children for the man to rear. The soil will produce thorns and thistles, which is an obvious physical reference to actual thorns and thistles, but it's also a symbolic reference to wicked people. The first thorn will be Cain, as we'll learn in chapter 4. If you're thinking that sounds odd, go to Judges 9, and you'll see the symbolism in relation to Abimelech, who is the bramble bush king. But still, Adam will eat of the plants of the field. There will still be good harvest. But we also need to understand that the word for soil that is used is feminine. And so here we have the biblical rendition of Mother Earth. The soil is the mother of plants and humanity, so to speak, while the father of the plants is the groundwater, as we read in chapter 2, while the father of humanity is the breath of God. There are these parallels running through, even as we've noted some of them in the past. But since the soil and the woman are both pictured as sources of life, as mothers, the fact that Adam will return to the dust, to the soil, may yet carry with it an implication of new birth, even of resurrection. See, Adam seems to understand things this way, because his immediate response is to name his wife Eve, the mother of all living. Adam had listened wrongly to his wife and would return to Mother Earth, but the parallel between the two implies that the new mother, Eve, would bring him forth in a new way as the seed of the woman. There would be a new Adam, and in that new Adam, humanity could be born anew on the other side of death and judgment. Thus, there is judgment, and that judgment involves several kinds of death. But yet that judgment is not the fullness of death. It is a kind of death that implies a resurrection on the other side. And state the obvious, this is a theme that the Scriptures come back to again and again and again, as you well know. So the story, well, it doesn't go the way we might first think it should, does it? And yet it's the Lord's pleasure to govern the story in this fashion, to infuse it with grace, to add that unexpected twist. And surely, it's in Christ that we see the fullness of this imagery coming together. See, the seed of the woman, the promised seed, comes out of the ground in the resurrection. He's lying in the dust. His lying in the dust wasn't the last word. It wasn't the end. In fact, it was the beginning. The beginning of the new humanity. The beginning of the new creation. The new world in which the reversal of the curse is begun. And it's in that reality in Christ that we move forward, each and every one of us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks that your ancient promise to Adam and Eve has been fulfilled in your Son, Jesus Christ. May we ever rejoice in the great salvation that you have provided, marveling at the depths of your love to us, with our faith firmly fixed in the truth that there is life on the other side of death. May this hope stir us to deeper love and faithfulness as we move forward in your grace, lavished upon us in Christ and in the Holy Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.